Open your Bibles to Psalm 119, as we've been doing the last several weeks and will continue to do until we get through this entire psalm. We've been reading a section of this to remind us of how important the Word of God is. And again, to remind you that almost every verse in this psalm has something to say about God's Word, using different synonyms for His Word. And it's just good to remember before we enter into our time in the Word. The psalmist writes, beginning in verse 25 today, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart." Father, we thank you again for this time in the Word, and I pray that you would use this afternoon in each one of our lives to cause us to be people who could echo the psalmist's words, that we cling to your Word. Thank you for giving us the instructions, the revelation of who you are and how you want us to live, and we pray that today you would bring us closer to you through these powerful, living, and active words. In Jesus' name, amen. Now flip over to Revelation chapter 2. We continue today in our study of this great book that's divided up into three main sections. Chapter 1 talked about the vision of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about Jesus' message to the church in that day that has relevance for us today as well. And then chapters 4 to the end of the book talk about the future. And today, as we think about the church in Pergamum, we're going to read about a church that is labeled the Church of Compromise. And compromise is a positive ideal in most of life. You think about how we live life day to day, compromise is a major element of that. In business, it's vital. The customer and the salesperson working out a deal, and there's compromise there. There's give and take. In marriage, if there's to be any harmony between husband and wife, there has to be compromise. You think of politics, and really the name of the game is compromise. And sometimes that's not a good thing, but as different political parties, different political viewpoints try to work out details for passing laws or coming up with solutions to problems that a country is having, they have to compromise on their perspectives. Think about the arena of law. Think about a criminal and the defense attorney who's representing him or her and the prosecutor who's trying to bring about punishment for the crime he or her has committed. They compromise as they work out plea bargains often before the trial even gets to court so that there can be just an expedience of justice, and they make deals that way. Whenever you have two people, whenever there's a decision that needs to be made, compromise is going to be a major component in that decision. But when it comes to God, compromise is not a good thing. In fact, God is the one who, when he's making decisions, it is best if he makes unilateral decisions. In other words, he doesn't go into counsel with anybody else. He doesn't come to us and say, what do we think? And he has an idea, and we have an idea, and they're different, and he comes 50-50 with us, or even 80-20 with us. With God, it has to be 100% him, and who cares what the other person thinks? Who cares what the other creature thinks, even thinking of the spiritual realm? And our pursuit of God, because of who he is, should be one of no compromise as well. The church is to strive for purity. We should make no deals with what is blatantly wrong. We should make no agreements with that which is doctrinally false, no concessions to the enemy. We should view ourselves as people of no compromise. We should have that spirit along with the spirit of peace, and grace, and love, and strength, but sold out to the idea that we need to stand firm in God's ways. And to have an uncompromising church, you have to have uncompromising individuals as they pursue their faith in Jesus Christ. failure to live this way, this uncompromising way, will lead to a watering down of the faith. It will lead to a dimming of our light for the world. It will lead to a diminishing of the power of God working through the church. And it will mar the purity of the bride of Christ. Think about what Scripture says regarding this idea of no compromising. Psalm 1 and verse 1. We are not to compromise with the ungodly. The psalmist there said, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners." He's just removed from sinners and wickedness and their ways. There's no compromise with evil either. Romans 12, verse 9. Listen, abhor what is evil. We don't use that word abhor very often, but that's what God says we are to think about what is evil. We are to put a distance between ourselves and it. Later on in that same book, chapter 13, verse 14, we are told to make no provision for the flesh. We are to be distant from even opportunities for the flesh to carry out its desires. We are to be uncompromising toward false teachers. Galatians 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received from us, let him be accursed." Spiritual darkness is something we are to have no compromise with either. Ephesians 5:11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Well, with that mindset, understand Pergamum was a church that was wrestling with compromise. And as we look at these seven churches that Jesus wants to communicate his message to, we understand that as we look at these particular historical churches, they have relevance to us today. And so we're looking at this time that we're spending in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation as answering the question, what would Jesus say to your church? Taking those principles that he speaks to these historical churches and bringing them forward to our day and evaluating ourselves as followers of Christ, as a church that represents Christ on earth, and asking, what would he say to us? What would he say well? What would he say that would be a critique of who we are? The first church we looked at was Ephesus, and that was the church without love, even though they were hardworking and they were orthodox. Last week we looked at Smyrna, and that was the church in distress. And again, here with Pergamum, we are looking at the church of compromise. Why don't we read together verses 12 through 17, Revelation chapter 2. And here's what Jesus says through John to the church in Pergamum and to us. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, a new name on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." In these verses, we'll see the outline that is familiar to you from the first two churches and will be the same for the next four churches. You first have a greeting to the church, then you have the title of Christ, then you have praise for the church, criticism for the church, a warning to repent, a warning to turn around, and then after the warning, you have the exhortation and then the promise to overcome. The promise to overcome for all those who would put their trust in Christ to be what is labeled as overcomers. So let's look first at the greeting to the church there in Pergamum. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write." So this is the angel, a messenger. We can understand it that way, that there's a messenger from the church and that these messages are given to each one of the messengers from the seven churches, and they're given to them so that they'll take them back to their own church and the same message to the other churches there in that area of Asia Minor to which Jesus is talking. Now, Pergamum was a city about 50 or 60 miles north of Smyrna. And you remember Smyrna was about 35 miles northeast of Ephesus. So we're going in a circular pattern, starting with Ephesus, going to Smyrna, now Pergamum. And this city, Pergamum, was about 10 to 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and it rested on a hill about 1,000 feet in elevation. And the name Pergamum means parchment. And this was the city where this parchment paper was first developed, first manufactured. You remember in ancient history they used papyrus, parchment, vellum. Here, parchment was invented, and it would make sense that if they were the inventors of this type of paper where people could write, that they would develop a library. And so Pergamum had a library of some 200,000 books, which was quite large in that day, quite large today. For 2.5 centuries or so, this was the capital of Asia. And we mentioned that Smyrna was the capital of Asia, the most important city of Asia. But there are different times in ancient history where one city would rise and one would become lowered, and then it would reverse and one city would become more powerful. The ancient historian Pliny said that Pergamum was by far the most distinguished city in Asia. So a city of no small importance. Religiously, Pergamum had what was known as the Temple of Zeus. And if you look at some list of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple is listed. They also worshipped Athena and Dionysus. Along with that, there is the worship of the god of healing and medicine. He was known as Asclepius. And Asclepius' worship tied in with snakes. And this attracted people from all over the world. And as you came from other parts of the world to Pergamum for the worship of Asclepius, you would have opportunity to feed live snakes. It was part of the whole ceremony. If you were ill and you came, the ceremony involved you spending the night in a dark temple. And as you were in that temple, there were non-poisonous snakes that were loose in the temple. And the idea was that if they crawled over you on their own and touched you, then you would be healed. And the man named Galen was born in this place, and he was second only to Hippocrates as far as fame in the medical background of ancient times. And so as you think of this place, Pergamum, if you're familiar with present-day Lourdes in southern France, people flocking to this particular place because of ceremonial healing or cleansing from illness, it was that kind of place. So that's Pergamum, that's the greeting. Look at the title of Christ, the end of verse 12. Jesus says, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." The sharp two-edged sword. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 16, and you can see where he draws this picture of himself. It says there in the middle of the verse, "Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." So when Jesus talks about this sword, it ties together with his words, what he's saying. The same author of Revelation also wrote the Gospel of John. In the very first verse of that Gospel, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So what you have here is Jesus reminding the listeners that he is the Word in the flesh. His words are the Word. He is the Word. And as he communicates, we think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says there that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to divide thoughts and intentions. And it really is a living and active word that can work in our minds and our souls and be able to distinguish things that we can't even distinguish ourselves, even though they're our own thoughts. And so Jesus saying that I am the one with a sharp two-edged sword, it's a foreshadowing of what he's going to say. Remember, he's not randomly drawing from the vision that John had in chapter 1 and putting those things on himself. Each thing that he draws from that vision ties to what he's going to say to that particular church. And so here to Pergamum, this is communicating the need to divide right from wrong in this church that's wrestling with compromise. Third, praise for the church. This is in verse 13, praise for the church. And Jesus gives them three elements of praise here. And he starts this way. He says, I know where you dwell. Well, where they live, where they have settled, what their environment's like, what their community is like. And remember back in the message to the church in Ephesus, he told them, I know your deeds, I know your toil. To the church in Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty. So this is talking about intimate knowledge of their circumstance. So Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell. So this is going to be indirect praise. He's not going to say, you dwell in a great place and it's really easy to live there. He's going to say, the place where you dwell is difficult. And that's praiseworthy because you are persevering in that. So he goes on, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is the first element of the church. Now you know Satan as the devil, the adversary, the slanderer. He is the ruler of this world, according to John, the Gospel, chapters 12, 14, and 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 describes him as the god of this age. And he is the most beautiful angel ever created, the chief of all angels who rebelled against God and brought down a third of the angels with him in his fall. And ever since that has happened, before creation occurred, then you have this ongoing battle between what God is doing in the world and what Satan's trying to do and tear down what God is doing. So Satan is the adversary. And it says there that the place they dwell is where Satan's throne is. Now you remember last week we looked at Smyrna. And there, we'll look at verse 9. It says there that there's a group of people who say that they are Jews and are not, this is the very end of verse 9, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're a gathering place of people who worship Satan. And this is not the only place that Jesus says this. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 9. The message to the church in Philadelphia. He says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. And he goes on and communicates what's going on there. And then to the message to Thyatira, verse 24, Jesus says, this is chapter 2, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. He says he places no other burden on you. So it seems like there was a school of Satan in Thyatira. So you have three of these cities that are focused on what Satan is doing. And here it is said that it's his throne place, the place where he is ruling from. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. This is the chapter that talks about the spiritual battle that you and I are involved with and the armor of God that we're to wear. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Here's Paul reminding us about our struggle. And he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he's focusing our attention as followers of Christ not on what we can see visibly, certainly not on the church, not on even those who are enemies of the church that we can see. He says our real struggle is with spiritual forces, world forces of darkness. There's a spiritual battle going on around us and we cannot see it, but by faith we know it's occurring, and that's where our energy is to be put when we're fighting in this battle. There's a picture of this back in the book of Daniel. Turn there, back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's right after Ezekiel, right before Hosea. And find your way to verse 13. The second part of Daniel has many visions that Daniel's experiencing, and God's communicating to him truth through these visions. They're very difficult for Daniel to see and to deal with and to understand. And so here, let's start with verse 10. Daniel says, "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" So Daniel has prayed, and this is the answer to his prayer, a messenger or an angel from God. Middle of verse 11. "And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words.'" So it has been weeks since Daniel has made the prayer request. And he's praying, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and something's happening to prevent this prayer request from being answered. And it's found here in verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael..." Now Michael is the only other name that we have for an angel in the Bible besides Gabriel, the one who appeared to Mary and Zacharias in the early parts of the Gospel of Luke. "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Verse 13 is just spiritual goings-on. It's just a spiritual interaction between one side and the other side, the good guys and the bad guys, but it's a spiritual setting. You have Daniel praying to God, asking for something. You have the request being sent from the throne, the instructions being sent from the throne to this angel to go to Daniel and tell him what he has been asking for. But there's a delay in the answer of 3 weeks, and the reason for the delay is because the prince of Asia is fighting, and Michael has to come and help to fight this prince so that this person can continue on his way and go give the answer to the prayer request to Daniel. Sometimes we wonder about prayer requests and, you know, what happened? I prayed and nothing happened. Listen, spiritual battle is happening. That's what's going on all the time. And so now with that understanding, go back to Revelation chapter 2. Look again at verse 13. And when Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is," you understand that geographically around the world there are different principalities, different rulerships, different dominions, different demons. Satan's working here, his minions are working over there, they're divided up and they're segregated throughout. We'll call it the places around the earth accomplishing what they want to accomplish, and it's a battle. And this town of Pergamum, Jesus says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. You are at the center. You are at the headquarters of what's going on spiritually around the entire world. That is praise, because they are making it as a church. Are there things to be criticized? Yes, and he will do that. But he's first giving them praise, saying, you are doing well. You live in a most difficult place where Satan's throne is. You think about, spiritually speaking, Pergamum would be on the wrong side of the tracks. You wouldn't want to live there. But notice what Jesus doesn't say. He never says in this message to the church that because you live where Satan's throne is, you need to move. Life is too difficult there. You need to pack up your belongings, and for the good of your business, for the protection of your family, you need to get all your stuff and go to a place where Satan's not so active. You need to go to a country or a region where you can be more relaxed and follow me in peace. He never says that. He says, I think you're doing well, number one, because you dwell where Satan's throne is. And it's good that you're there, because you are a light for me. You are right next to the headquarters, and I can do great things through this church as you remain faithful. God calls you to places. He calls you to workplaces, to places to live, to places to minister. The goal is not to find the most comfortable, the most easy, the most peaceful place to live and then live out the rest of your decades on earth. The goal is to follow God where he calls you. And even if it's where Satan's throne is, you live there and you thrive there as a follower of him. Second, look what Jesus says. This is the second praiseworthy element. And You hold fast my name. You hold fast, you take it and you cling to it. There's an ongoing grip on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his name as the people of Pergamum are trying to live out their faith. They believe and they hold on to his authority, his lordship, and his deity, even though they're under duress. Thinking about the name of Christ and clinging to it. You might be familiar with Polycarp and his life. He lived 80, 90, all the way to about 150, 160 A.D. He is known to have been a disciple of John, the writer of the book of Revelation. And in 156 A.D., we mentioned Polycarp last week because he was the bishop of Smyrna, the chief pastor of Smyrna, we'll call him. And the authorities here in Pergamum, over in Smyrna in 156 A.D., so this is now about 60 years after the book of Revelation was written, the authorities in Smyrna decided that they wanted to kill a few Christians. We don't know why, but they just decided that's what they wanted to do. And so, with Polycarp being the chief Christian of the town, they went ahead and arrested him. But instead of killing him, what they wanted him to do was to deny his faith. They thought that would be a great victory for their paganism, and it would be a blow to what they called the cult of Jesus. Those atheists who worshipped a God that you couldn't even see. Didn't make sense to them at all. So when they arrested Polycarp, they pleaded with him. And by this time, he was 86 years old. So you do the math. I think I said 80s, 90s he was born. That would be about 70 A.D. he was born. And they said to him, Polycarp, what harm would it do just to say Caesar is Lord? Just to burn some incense before his altar there. They said, have respect for your age, Polycarp. Take the oath, and they would let him go. Well, Eusebius records Polycarp's response. He says this to the proconsul. For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of the judgment to come, of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. The proconsul was amazed at Polycarp's response, so he sends the crier to stand in the middle of the arena where this is all going on. And three times he announces, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. After that announcement, a cry goes up from what Eusebius said, every throat in the crowd, that he should be burnt alive. Within minutes after he prayed, he says, Amen, and the flames leapt up. You see, he was a man who was committed to holding on to the name of Christ. He didn't fall to the idea that, well, if I just say Caesar is Lord, it's not that big of a deal because what's it going to matter? He knew that the name was important, not in some mystical, powerful way, but that if you're going to commit yourself to following after Jesus, his name is everything. And you would never say anything else or anybody else is Lord except him because there's only one. And so Jesus praises these people because they, in a similar sense, some decades before Polycarp, held fast his name. Look at the third praise for the church. Jesus says, and did not deny my faith. So here you have the negative in correspondence to the positive of what he's just said. You held on to my name, and you did not deny my faith. He gives some more details here about something that occurred in the recent history of Pergamum. He said, you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So there was some season of persecution where Antipas lost his life. Jesus calls him his witness. The Greek word for witness is martus, from which we get the word martyr, and the association of the word witness and martyr became so intertwined because those who were witnesses for Christ were killed for their faith. And so we look at the word martyr, we don't think of witness, we think of somebody who died for his or her faith. And so Antipas was indeed a witness for Christ, a martyr for Christ. And tradition has it that he, like Polycarp, was brought before the government officials and just told to just say this, just say, Kyrios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. Just say that. And he refused, and his punishment was being slowly roasted to death in a bronze bull. So what does Jesus say? He calls him his faithful one who was killed among you. You understand that just because you're faithful to Jesus does not mean your life is going to be easy. Does not mean your life is going to end easily just because you're faithful. In fact, the more faithful you are, the more likely it is you will have a difficult life and you'll have an even more difficult death. That's what history tells us. And Antipas was an example of that. So Jesus wraps up this verse and says, where Satan dwells, just reminding them again that they are in a key point in this battle against the evil one. But Pergamum was not completely engulfed in this spiritual battle, so much so that they couldn't handle some critique of how they were doing so they could improve as a church. And so Jesus gives some criticism. In fact, two. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. He wants them to sharpen themselves as his church. Number one, they were Balaamites. Balaamites, B-A-L-A-A-M-I-T-E-S. And he says there, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, if you don't know who Balaam is, this doesn't make much sense. So let's review who Balaam is. Think back with me to Numbers chapters 22 through 25. You have Balaam, don't know much about his upbringing or his background, but he's a prophet, and so he puts himself out for hire, that if somebody will give him some money, he will go and he'll do a prophecy for them. He will speak against or for the group or the person they want him to speak about. And so the king of Moab, Balak, sees Israel marching around in the wilderness, and they've had some battles where they've won the fight. And so the Moabites are afraid. And so Balak has the idea, this is the king of Moab, to go and hire Balaam to come and pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel. And so Balaam at first is not willing to do that because he doesn't think it's a good idea, but he is convinced after time, and so he goes. And remember, he's the one riding on the donkey, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord before him and three times saves Balaam's life by moving away or sitting down or you know, brushing up against the side of the wall so he won't go right into that angel of the Lord there. And Balaam is beating his donkey, and God gives the donkey the ability to speak. And so the donkey turns around and says, why are you beating me? And through the conversation there between Balaam and his donkey, you have the truth revealed that God's angel is right there. And if the donkey would have moved forward, Balaam would have lost his life. So Balaam is able to go to Moab. He gets to the king there. The king is so excited he's there. He says, oh, I'm going to take you upon this high hill where you can see the entire nation of Israel camped out, and then he can pronounce a curse on them so they'll get out of here and leave us alone. So Balaam goes up there and he tells Balak, I can't really say anything unless God tells me to say it. So I'll say whatever God tells me to say. So he goes up there, God gives him what to say, and it's a complete blessing on the whole nation of Israel. So he blesses the whole nation, and Balak is furious. And so Balak says, this is not what I hired you for. Let's go to another place. Perhaps you'll have a better view of them there. And so he takes him to another place. Same thing happens. Takes him to a third place. Same thing happens. Balak is furious now. He's enraged, saying, I hired you to curse these people, and three times you blessed them. So they have a parting of their ways. Balaam goes home, and you don't really know what's going on with Balaam and Balak there because there's no detail given there. But the very next chapter talks about Israel's sin at Peor. And what happens there is the Moabites invite them to join them in their idolatrous feast. They go ahead and they say yes to this invitation, and They participate in it. It leads to immoral behavior. And God's judgment comes out upon Israel so that 24,000 people die because of their sin at Peor. Later on, in chapter 31, verse 16 of the same book, Numbers, it says of Balaam that he caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. So you understand that Balaam had given counsel to Balak, even though he personally could not curse the nation of Israel. He said as he left, here's what I'll do. I'll tell you how you can make them stumble. And he gave Balak that counsel, and they followed through. And the Moabites caused Israel to wander away from following after the Lord and become impure. 2 Peter 2:15 and 16 said, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, and that his actions were described there as madness. So with that understanding, go back and look at this criticism Jesus gives, that there are these Balaamites in the church. He says, you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So in the Pergamum church, you have people there who are compromising with the world. You have people there who are not only compromising themselves, but they're calling on others just to relax their principles. Don't be so concerned about being moral. It's okay to live this way and not be so intense on following God and being so pure. It's okay to compromise here and there. Yes, you can follow Jesus, but don't be so serious about it. And so they're setting up stumbling blocks. The Greek word there is scandalon. And the word actually is the bait of a trap. And so they're saying, go ahead and do this. And they're causing the entire church to stumble in their walk with God. The name Balaam is derived from two Hebrew words, he swallows and people. And so they are swallowing up people in their actions. They are causing them to shipwreck their faith. And Jesus here is not finding fault just with those who are obviously imposters and not true believers, but he's finding fault with the church itself because they're tolerating this. They're not dealing with this. They're compromising with these people and letting them coexist with the genuine believers. Look at verse 15. Here is the second of Jesus' criticisms against Pergamum. He says, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now we are introduced to these Nicolaitans back in the message to the church in Ephesus in verse 6 of this same chapter. And again, we don't know much about them. Church historians, church leaders such as Irenaeus and Hippolytus, they wrote that these people were followers of Nicholas, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. So these people, these Nicolaitans, they attempted to reach a compromise between the Christians and the cultural customs. They were into moral laxity as well, idolatrous temple feasts that were linked very closely to immorality, and they were, I guess you'd call them liberals or antinomian, without law. Just follow Jesus, but don't worry how you live your life. Just do it intellectually. So both groups are similar in that they're seducing the church. The difference is in their motives. The Balaamites knew they were wrong, but wanted to cause the church to stumble anyways. The Nicolaitans thought they were right and thought they were helping the church by having them live this immoral kind of lifestyle within the context of the church. Look what it says about both groups. The Nicolaitans, here we are now. It says that there are some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 14, there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam. See, they're clinging on to Balaam and his teaching, or the Nicolaitans and their teaching. And then look back to verse 13. Jesus praises the church, saying that they hold fast his name. You see, the false teachers, those who are trying to cause the church to stumble, are saying, it's okay if you hold on to Jesus and hold on to our teaching as well. You can do it both ways, and you can be pleasing to God and please your flesh. But as you think about following God, holding on to God requires both hands. That's the only way he allows us to follow him and pursue him fruitfully, successfully. as we hold on to him with two hands, we don't compromise. We start to compromise when we think we can cling to him and then reach out for anything or anybody else and say, I want to cling to something else as well. That's when we slip into that compromising situation. And the warning is, if you don't cry out to God for grace to help you, let go of the world, let go of the Nicolaitans, let go of the Balaamites, let go of the idolatry, let go of your flesh, all those pursuits, and cling to God. The danger is, the longer you hold on to both, the easier it is for you to let go of God completely and to reveal yourself as a person who really never was following after God. You kind of liked some of the things, so you held on for a little while, but when you looked around, it was more appealing to go after the world. And your conscience worked in you a little bit, so you held on to him for a little while, but really you want to dive in and hold on to the world with both hands. So guard your hearts against that. Guard your hearts against that mindset. Jesus is saying to the people of Pergamum that same thing. I could praise you for this, but there is this that has to be corrected, that has to be dealt with. Fifth, exhortation to the church. Exhortation to the church. And I believe earlier I flip-flopped these, number 5 and 6. I said warning and then exhortation, but it's actually exhortation first and the warning to obey. So Jesus' exhortation is just two words. Verse 16, therefore, repent. Stop the compromise. Turn around. Metanoia. Change your mind about what you're doing and stop clinging to two things and cling to God completely. Just repent. Go the opposite direction of where you're going and move toward God. So this is the message to the genuine believers in Pergamum. The Balaamites, the Nicolaitan contingencies, they're not part of the actual church, spiritually speaking. They're there, they're participating in things, but they need to respond completely differently. They need to repent completely of their whole life and pursue Christ genuinely for the first time. So the church here is told to be discerning. Act with courage. Don't tolerate those who cause others to stumble. Don't tolerate those who want to mix Jesus with idolatry. Now, can this happen today? Is this just a Pergamum problem? Something that could happen 2,000 years ago but really doesn't have anything to do with us today? I think the answer is yes. We are told as a church to be discerning. We are told when sin pops up to make a distinction between the person and his sin and to, in love, come to that person and confront. And we're given the steps of instruction there in Matthew 18 to confront them in love with the goal of restoring them. If that doesn't work, we bring another person or two other people and encourage them and try to restore them. If that doesn't work, we tell it to the whole church. If that doesn't work, then we graciously but firmly ask them to leave the church because of the damage they are causing the individuals and their following of Christ. So that's part of what we're supposed to do as the church. You know, in our day and age, hey, we're relativistic. We want to be nice to everybody and just get along with everybody. God says, no, I want you not to compromise. There are times you're going to have to be uncomfortable in confronting others. Yes, you do it graciously. Yes, you do it lovingly. But as a church, you have to stand for purity. We are Christ's bride, and we're not to take that lightly. Are there people in the church today that are causing others to stumble? You bet. You bet. They assert their liberty, saying, hey, we're free to do all things. They overemphasize grace. Not that you could ever really overemphasize grace because it's so wonderful, but you can overemphasize it to the point of neglecting all the other elements of Scripture and following after God. And say it's all grace. God is not concerned about sin or about how you live because it's all grace. But that's not true. They drag others down with them. There are people in the church wanting to make compromise between Christian life and cultural customs. And it's so easy for us in a time again of non-conflict to think, well, God will take care of that. I don't want to think about it. Jesus gives the warning, repent of that kind of mindset. Don't make excuses. Do the right thing, even though it's sometimes the hard thing. And the church might say, well, yeah, but you know, they host the Bible study at their house. What are we going to do? Or, well, yeah, but they're on that committee, and what's going to happen if we confront them? Yeah, but they're part of the team that's up front every Sunday morning. What's going to happen? And so there's all these reasons to say, well, we don't want to confront. We don't want to make a distinction here. We don't want to be uncompromising, you know? But Jesus makes it clear. So why would a church not obey Jesus' words here to repent of this compromising mindset? I think there are just two reasons. Number one is they have no discernment. In other words, they don't see it. They're just kind of, everybody's kind of happy and they don't see the problem. They're not understanding the doctrinal issues. They're not understanding people are dying in their faith. So they're just wanting to get along. It's more of a social club. No discernment. The other reason is more filled with guilt, I think, and that's no courage, is that they can see the problem. They just don't have the spiritual, we'll call it fortitude, to do what needs to be done. So Jesus tells them to repent. That's the exhortation. Look at the warning to obey. Second half of verse 16. The warning to obey. He says, or else I am coming to you quickly. Speaking about the time of judgment in general. And he says, and I will make war with them, or against them, with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is going to come and divide, and slice, and dissect, chop them up with the sword of his mouth. His judgment, his living and active word, will be able to distinguish and make clear what's right and what's wrong. And then in verse 17, he gives the familiar warning, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, what I'm saying here has direct application to Pergamum, but the principles are applicable for all churches of that time, all churches that would ever exist in the age of the church. Seriousness with which God looks at compromise in his church. Now, the rest of verse 17 brings us to our seventh point, the promise to overcomers. And here's what Jesus says. He gives two promises to those who overcome. To him who overcomes, to him I will first give some of the hidden manna. We've already been told about the tree of life that you can partake of if you're an overcomer. Now Jesus talks about hidden manna. The difficulty here is it's hidden. So we don't know much detail about what the manna is. We do know from the Old Testament is Israel was walking around for 40 years, every single day that they needed the food, 6 days a week. On the seventh, God wouldn't provide manna because they were supposed to rest on that seventh day. So every 6 days of every week of every year for 40 years, God provided manna. And somehow, some way, it appeared on the ground like frost, the Bible says. And as it's on the ground there, the people would go gather it up and they'd use it to make their meals for the day. So, in that same sense, in the Old Testament, God provides all that's needed. In the future, in heaven, God is going to provide hidden manna. What's it going to look like? We don't know. What's it going to taste like? We don't know. We just know Jesus is going to provide that for those who follow after him. The second promise he gives is this. End of verse 17. And I will give him a white stone. So white represents, obviously, purity. We think of white garments, white robes in the book of Revelation, white linens, the throne of God, the great white throne. Represents newness as well. And so he goes on in verse 17 and says, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. A new name. You know, you have a name today that your parents gave you. God is in the business of naming people in the Bible. We see that with Abraham and Sarah, who used to be known as Abram and Sarai. We see that with Israel, whose name was Jacob. We see that with Paul, whose name was Saul. And we can go on. So each one of us hasn't been named by God yet. But if you overcome, he's going to give you a white stone. How big is the stone? We don't know. It's a stone, and it's going to have a name on it. And nobody's going to know the name but you. Well, that's kind of exciting. God's going to give me a name, and nobody knows it but him and me. He knows everything. So you'll know the name, and he will know the name. It makes me think of Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus comes down to do battle on earth. And it says, he has a name that nobody knows except him. There's a connection here between the Savior and those who follow the Savior. So he promises he's going to give you a new name. Nobody knows it but you who receive it. We are told we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Revelation 21:5 says all things will be made new. We hear about the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21:2. Revelation 5:9, there's a new song that's sung. All these point to a doing away with the old. All the compromise in our lives that we all have, will not be remembered any longer. Sin won't be remembered. We'll have this name that's unique to each one of us, and it shows an intimacy between you and the God that you serve. So as you think about the Church of Pergamum, think on living a life of no compromise. Think of being a church of no compromise. In fact, when compromise presents itself, reject it and instead pursue the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words here, and we pray that you would cause them to sink deeply into our minds, that we would be able to understand not just the words in general and what they mean, but beyond that, understand how you want them to be applied to our own lives. Thank you for them being living and active, and thank you for your commitment to us to grow us and to shape us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. We look forward to that happening in the days and weeks and months to come. Make us men and women who are uncompromising in our faith. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.